And while the youth are being dismissed, the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to start in chapter 5 tonight. Chapter 5, and we'll get through the first part of chapter 6, God willing. Galatians is all about the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul was dealing with those Gentiles who for some reason were listening to the Judaizers and who were convincing the Gentiles that they needed to adopt Jewish culture and custom and laws and rules and regulations in order to truly be saved. And Paul points out here in Galatians and also in 1 and 2 Corinthians and also in the book of Romans and elsewhere that it's either grace or law, cannot be both. And to try to combine both is to miss grace, miss out on grace. This evening, we're in chapter 5, and the message is entitled, Stand Fast or Forfeit. Stand Fast or Forfeit. Chapter 5 begins with the words, Stand Fast, Therefore. And therefore is, again, one of those indicator words. It's there for a reason. It begins now a summary of what has previously been said. Back in chapter 4, the two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, are compared to the two covenants of God, that of grace and law. Back in Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that she would have a son, but they weren't getting pregnant for some time. When Abraham was 85 and Sarah was 75, well, she suggested that they help God out. And doesn't that always work out well, right? When you help God out? They said, why don't you, Abraham, marry my Egyptian handmaid Hagar and have a son by her? After all, since she belongs to me, whatever she has will also belong to me. And that's how we will help God out with this promise of a child. Well, Hagar did get pregnant and she gave birth to Ishmael, but Ishmael was not God's promised son. God still intended on fulfilling his promise through Abraham and Sarah. Some 14 years later, after Ishmael's born, Abraham's now 100, Sarah's 90, that's pretty old up there, it was then that she conceived and gave birth to the miracle son, to Isaac, the son God had promised. In Galatians 4, if you want to look there, Galatians 4, verse 24, which things are symbolic. And so he's been talking about Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, the son of the flesh. All these things are symbolic. And then you have Sarah, the free woman, giving birth to the miracle son, the son of promise, Isaac. So if you picture a piece of paper and a column, a line drawn in the middle, columns on each side, you have the one side of Hagar, Ishmael, child of the flesh, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, Jerusalem, where the law was supposedly practiced. On the other side of the column, you have Sarah, the free woman, Isaac, the son of promise, a miracle baby. You have the new Jerusalem that God has for all who trust in Jesus Christ. For these things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So on that one side of the ledger, you have the bondage, the law. And those who think that they can be righteous by keeping a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, they are linked to the law, to Hagar, to Ishmael, to Mount Sinai, to the Jerusalem of the earth, to bondage, to sin, and to death. But, verse 26, Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. On the other side, there's Sarah and Isaac and the New Jerusalem and all who have trusted in grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved. And one day we will partake of the New Jerusalem. Galatians 4, verse 28 says, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. As miraculous as Isaac's birth was, it is even more miraculous for you and me when we become born again. Because at that point, we were living for ourselves, doing as we pleased, and all of a sudden, we slammed the brakes on, came to a screeching halt, turned around, and started following Jesus. That's a miracle of the new birth and the fact that you and I now are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the instant we believe in Jesus, we became born again into God's family. We're adopted sons and daughters of God. We are freed from two things. Number one, from the condemnation of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're also free from what the law itself condemns, which is sin. We're free from condemnation and free from the hold that sin had on us. So now here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, we're told, stand fast in liberty or you'll fall from grace. Stand fast in liberty or you'll fall from grace. Verse 1 says, stand fast therefore in light of those two covenants, the law represented by Hagar, Ishmael, a covenant leading to bondage and death, and then the other covenant, grace, represented by Sarah and Isaac, the covenant leading to freedom and eternal life. Stand fast, therefore, in that column, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So stand fast in grace so that we might experience liberty, freedom. Any religious system that requires us to earn a righteous standing before God is a yoke of bondage. It'll get you nowhere fast. It'll keep you shackled. Jesus, when he spoke to the religious rulers, rebuked them for burdening people with their wrongful application of the law. And it's impossible burdens. See, the religious rulers thought the law was meant to be kept at all costs so that you could get to heaven. And Jesus said, no, that's a misinterpretation of the law. That's not the purpose of the law. And what you're doing is you're putting a yoke of bondage on those poor people that you can't even keep, let alone them. In Luke 11, verse 46, he said, woe to you also lawyers, not trial attorneys, but those that were experts at the law of God. You load men with burdens hard to bear, adding these rules and regulations, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So woe to you, you think that that it's through keeping the law you'll be saved, and you're not even doing it yourself. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Peter recognized the futility of trying to compel the Gentiles, make the Gentiles yoke themselves up with this burden of the law that neither he nor any other Jew was able to keep, and that's in Acts 15, verse 10 and 11. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you making these Gentiles try to do something that we could never do? But we believe, we Jews believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so all this is to say that these Galatians who began in God's grace are Gentiles, for crying out loud. They're not Jews. So they don't even need to even think for a second they need to identify with Jewish culture. They don't need to go there. And yet somehow they were deceived into thinking that unless they kept the law, they were not truly saved. And so Paul is asking, why are you going back into bondage when Jesus has already made you free? So stand fast, therefore, verse 1, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, and this is what the Judaizers would do. They would go into a Gentile church. They would say, you men, in addition to all the other laws, you men must be circumcised. And they kind of like the notch on the belt, as many men as they could get circumcised, they would count those numbers and then brag to their other Judaizing brothers. Yeah, I got 25 Gentile men circumcised. Oh yeah? I got 30 Gentile men circumcised. And so, it was just this bizarre one-upism, this competition that they had. And so, if you do that, you Gentiles, you just say, okay, I'll go ahead and do this work. Well, notice he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Isn't that interesting? So if you think, okay, I have to do this outward religious symbol in order to be more righteous with God, well, at that point, Christ profits you nothing because you've taken yourself out from under grace and you've now put yourself under the law. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. It's not just do this one thing and you'll be fine. No, it's either you do it all or not. The law is a package deal. The law is not like a bucket of chicken. Okay? You cannot pick and choose which piece of the bucket of chicken you like, but then leave the neck for somebody else. The law is a total package. I thought that was way funnier than you folks thought. I mean, you haven't got a picture of Vin Diesel there eating a piece of chicken. The law is a total package deal. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And so I've never committed adultery. Yes, but have you ever lied? Well, everybody lies. Okay, well, you've broken that one part of the law, but guess what? You cannot separate lying from the rest of the law. If you break one, you've broken it all. So if you think, I'm going to be righteous through circumcision or righteous through keeping the new moon feasts and the festivals and all, and that's going to make me righteous, well, now you have become a debtor to have to do the whole thing. Not just the parts you like, but the whole thing. And by the way, good luck with that. I'd much rather be saved by God's grace than by trying to keep the law. Notice in verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. That's like talking about marriage, comparing our relationship with Jesus to the bridegroom and us being his bride. Well, when the bride and the bridegroom do not see eye to eye and they are at odds and they're fighting and bickering and all, and they're, of course, it's because of selfishness. You know, one person wants their way and the other wants their way, and that's where problems exist. At that point, they can become estranged, you know, together all alone. I remember this one song I used to really like, and a line in the song was, it was about a couple that was really, they weren't in love, and it says, they lie back to back in the sack, together all alone. Together all alone. And that's kind of what not just some marriages are like, but this is what happens in our relationship with Jesus when we think that if we need to do something to be more righteous before God, then we become estranged from Christ. Notice in verse 4 again, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Wow, that's scary. Fallen from grace. I've read several commentaries. Some say, well, this does not mean that you forfeit your salvation. Some commentaries say that it does. I really don't want to get into that. What I want to say, though, is falling from grace is a horrible thing. It is a bad, bad thing. And God compares it to a husband and wife that are at odds with each other and maybe headed for the divorce court. You see, those who believe that good works get them into heaven, they've fallen from grace. And like a cheating lover, that person becomes estranged from Christ. For the bride of Christ, listen to this, the bride of Christ is a faithful church, not a self-righteous church. You got that? The bride of Christ is a faithful church, not a self-righteous church. Show me a self-righteous believer and I'll show you somebody who is estranged from Christ, fallen from grace. And whatever horrible ramifications that means, I don't know, but I wouldn't want to be there. For we, now he's talking about believers that are truly walking with God, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You know, every day we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, I'm in the habit of praying that every day. Because I know that when he comes, I will be raptured not by my works, but by his grace. I am eagerly waiting for that day. And if you're not eagerly waiting for the day, you must be living in a bubble, unaware of all the junk that's going on in the world. Because it is terrible out there. I can't, now, you know, personally, I have a great family, wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, have some good friends around the nation and around the world, but you know what? I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I'd take his return in a heartbeat, and it will be in a heartbeat. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Outward acts you can do to yourself doesn't mean anything, but faith working through love. What matters, what a true faithful relationship with God is all about, is faith working through love. It's faith that we're saved. But you know what? We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith. But true saving faith, as we're going to see, does eventually produce good works. Not good works that save us, but good works that prove that we are saved. And you'll want to be here Sunday morning because there's a very interesting passage in chapter 6 that we're going to deal with about one way in which our faith causes us to love by doing something. Faith and love that works in a certain way, and I don't want to spoil the surprise, but I hope that you'll be here. Or if you read ahead, then you'll say, you know what, after reading that, I don't know that I want to show up. But anyway, I just put that out there. So we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but in response to his love for us and our love for him, we then do good works, not out of duty, but out of gratitude for already being loved and saved. The Judaizers, as you know, they convince the Gentiles, you're not saved unless you do these good works. But that's a corruption of the true gospel. Works that require that are required for salvation, that's a corruption of the true gospel. And by the way, if allowed to continue, that corruption is not just going to ruin the person, it's going to spread throughout the entire body of Christ. And so in verses 7 through 15, we're told to purge out all forms of leaven. Leaven or yeast, which is they used to not have packets of yeast back in the day, but they would have a starter from an older lump of dough that had already risen. And that risen lump or piece of dough, they would put in a new lump and knead it in. And as that old dough continued the rotting fermentation process, it would spread throughout the entire new lump of dough. And that's what causes it to rise, and that's what makes it soft and when you cook it and nice and airy and like bread. But we're told to purge out those forms of leaven because leaven represents sin. A little sin will ruin the whole thing. You ran well, verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who convicts you otherwise? Who bewitched you, as Paul said earlier? Well, it was the Judaizers, of course. This persuasion, this new belief that you have to do works to save yourself, does not come from him who calls you. It wasn't God who told the Galatians to earn a right standing before him. You know, there's a lot of this works persuasion still going on today. People who tell us that we must do good works to be saved, and then they eagerly provide us with the rules. You go to some churches, and they will have rules right there ready for you to take and read over, and you must agree with them and even sign an agreement that you're going to keep the rules. You know, if we'd just read the Bible, though, we'd never come to their conclusion. Where in the Bible does it say ladies cannot wear makeup? Where in the Bible does it say ladies must wear dresses? Where in the Bible does it have all the restrictions and rules and regulations for ladies? You know why the church has come up with so many rules and regulations for ladies? Why is it? Because it's the men making up the rules. It is. Absolutely. And so that's why you ladies are getting the short end of the stick. You're the ones who are being told what to do and all that. But if we'd read the Bible, we'd never come to their conclusions. Maybe that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have said that if a person reads the Bible alone, within 2 years they will come into darkness. They also said that if we never even read the Bible, but only read their Watchtower and Awake magazines, then we would come into the light and come into truth. They have said, if you read the Bible alone, you'll be in darkness within 2 years. But if you read their Watchtower and Awake magazines and never read the Bible at all, you would come into the light. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the spirit of the enemy. And allow a little bit of this works righteousness in you. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Any self-righteous system will not only corrupt the individual, but if allowed to continue, it will permeate and destroy the entire church. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. So Paul's writing to the Galatians. These things were troubling him deeply. But then he said, but you know what? I really believe you guys are going to get on the right page with the Lord. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. It's one thing to be deceived, but it's another thing to be a deceiver. And woe unto the deceivers. Now, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, which, by the way, the Judaizers were lying about Paul. They would go around to these Gentile churches and they'd say, well, Paul taught grace alone, but you know what? Paul still believed what we believed. He also preaches circumcision. He also preached keeping the law. And so yeah, you love Paul, and that's fine, and you should, but, you know, he agrees with us. They were lying. They're outright liars. And so Paul says, you know, if I was still preaching circumcision, then why do I still suffer persecution? Then, if I was preaching works righteousness, the offense of the cross has ceased. There'd be no offense to the message of the cross if it was about you need to do good works to be saved. No, again, verse 11, that phrase, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. The cross is offensive to those who think that their way is just as good as God's way. Because the cross of Christ declares that there is no other way of salvation. It's only through Jesus. And any works righteousness system, all the other religions of the world are wrong. Absolutely wrong. Well, you know what? A lot of people don't like to be told that they're wrong. And they will persecute those who preach the truth of Jesus Christ. And that the cross and the resurrection, and that there's only salvation in him. Because it offends them because they think that their way is right. And that's why Paul was persecuted. It was dangerous to preach the gospel back then, as it is sometimes still now. Telling people in the world, you know what, you're wrong and you're going to hell. They don't want to hear that for some reason. Now, when I was a kid, I was basically told that, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, if you don't ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you're going to hell. It was as plain as could be. And I was like, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? And the man told me, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in him. You need to ask him to be your Savior and Lord. And I did. But then there are those who have great pride in themselves and what they've done. And their own works. And they think, I'm good enough for God. And then you tell them, no, you're going to hell unless you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. They don't like that. They don't like that. And that's why Paul was saying, if I was preaching works righteousness, then they wouldn't persecute me. Why am I being persecuted? And then he makes a very angry remark toward the Judaizers. He says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, don't mean to be too graphic here, but the Judaizers preached righteousness through Jewish law, including circumcision. Paul is suggesting that these religious Judaizers would not just circumcise themselves, but they would do a clean cut all the way. I wish they would castrate themselves, is what Paul is saying. I want them out of the way. Paul's words, not mine. Now, last Sunday morning, we covered verses 13 through 26. And if you weren't here, go ahead and you can go online, listen to it. You can download the podcast online as well, or you can see the tech team back there, and they'll tell you what you can do to get that if you weren't here. But to summarize, look at verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. So stay free in Christ. Don't go into the bondage of the law." And by the way, he's also going to talk about another form of bondage, which is the bondage of sin. You see, there are some that are in the flesh because they think that their own good deeds will save them. But then there are others who are just as in the flesh who think, well, if it's all by God's grace, then I could do whatever I want and sin however I want because I'm going to be saved anyway. Both are works of the flesh. Both lead to bondage. Both are sin and death. So in verse 13, you've been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't think you can go on a sin binge and you'll be fine. And to sum up the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus has made us free from the bondage of the flesh, whether it be self-righteousness, which is a work of the flesh, or sin-seeking, which again is a work of the flesh. Both lead to bondage, sin, and death. And Jesus has set us free. But the key to remaining free is found there in verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." What a promise. We got to discuss this at our Connect group last night in great detail. It was a lot of fun and very eye-opening. You know, walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. It's all by abiding in Christ. Just, it's not by focusing on the problems of the flesh. Oh, I got a bad temper, so I'm going to really work on my bad temper. I got a foul mouth, I'm going to work on my foul mouth. I have wandering eyes, I'm really going to work on my wandering eyes. I rob banks, I'm really going to work on not robbing banks anymore. No, we got problems in the flesh, but if we keep focusing on the flesh, then that will keep us in the flesh. That's the flesh realm. The way to overcome the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit does not focus on the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit, on Bible study, on prayer, on fellowship, on witnessing, on giving, on serving, things of the Spirit. And as we do those things, as we are abiding in Christ, we will then bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And love is freedom, free from bondage, free from sin. And we are walking in the Spirit, and by virtue of that, we will not be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, if you want more on this, again, Bible study from Sunday morning, you can go online and get it. If you need some assistance, again, see the tech team. They'll be willing to help you out, I hope. Galatians chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, help others bear their own burdens. Now, in chapter 5, again, he talks about the works of the flesh are, and he lists a bunch of nasty things. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit is, which is love, and then it's joy, peace, patience, and on and on and on. Well, love is kind of an esoteric term, right? The world thinks that love is a feeling. It's just some emotional response. You love somebody. Or as, I don't know if you remember the song, "And they called it puppy love." Anybody remember that? No? Okay. You didn't watch Donnie and Marie Osmond as kids? You remember? Okay, Glada, you remember that. Okay. And it's just about the feeling and all. Well, no, we know love is an action. It's an action verb. It's not an adjective. It is a verb. It is a movement, concrete things that we do. Well, if we're in grace, walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, then the byproduct of those things, we will then help others bear their own burdens. It will move into action. You know, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, without love, I am nothing. Well, love is an action. Brethren or sisterin, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, You who are spiritual, jump down their throats, put them in their places, and tell them never come back. Is that what it says? If somebody's overtaken in their trespass, go on Facebook, put it online, and ask others to sanctimoniously pray for them. No. Any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So if we're really walking in the Spirit, then by nature we will be gentle with people, especially those who are overtaken in some trespass or sin. And he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, I look at these verses and it's all about reconciliation, not condemnation. You know, God has given to each one of us believers a ministry of reconciliation. You are a minister or a ministerette of reconciliation, of trying to get people that are odds back together on the same page. Specifically, those people that are still at odds with God, we have the ministry of reconciliation trying to get them to submit to God's terms so that they can be reconciled with Him. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and now has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, we are not the sin police. Aha, caught you. You're bad, you're wrong, you're wicked. We are more like spiritual paramedics. We don't ignore their sins and their wounds, but we go to help them and we address their trespasses so that they can then get right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we're begging you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See that there? That's our ministry. Your ministry, your call, is to find somebody who's at odds with God and do all that you can to get them right with God. And if somebody's overtaken in a trespass and they are out on the outs with God, then you and I, we have this ministry of reconciliation. We are to gently go to them and try all that we can to help them overcome that and have peace with God. Also, it says, consider yourself. Notice it says there in verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's amazing. Have you ever noticed that? How if somebody judges another for their sins, that sometimes that judgmental person is end up caught doing the things that they were condemning the others of doing? You know, I just saw a quick news brief on I don't know if he's a senator or a congressman, but he's a pro-life, anti-abortion guy. Well, it turns out he had an adulterous relationship, and he got the girl pregnant, and he was trying to get her to go have an abortion. But yet here he was pounding the pavement saying, I'm pro-life, and, you know, people who abort are murderers and whatever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? So, consider yourself gently. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So we're not to criticize. We're to go help. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is his law of love. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something, this is addressing those who have a critical nature, look down on others, you see somebody struggling and you just want to jump all over them, this is for that person. If you think yourself to be something when you're really nothing, he deceives himself. Whoever thinks that they are really good, really holy, really spiritual, They're just kind of deceiving themselves. Anybody thinks, well, I would never fall to that.
Really?
Be careful. You may be deceiving yourself. Always need to remember, there but for the grace of God go I. What's keeping me from being a horrible person, a murderer and all that stuff? There but for God's grace go I. But let each one examine his own work. That's interesting, isn't it? We're told to bear one another's burden, but then all of a sudden, okay, but you need to examine yourself. Examine one's own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So we're to bear one another's burdens, but ultimately we're to bear our own load. Ultimately, I'm responsible for me. You're responsible for you. I learned a long time ago, I can't control anybody. You know, as a worship leader for many years, there have been times where, let's all lift our hands to the Lord, and people just sit on their hands. Or, you know what, the Lord, there's this opportunity to serve, let's give extra. People give less. You know, I hope that you'll show up this next week because we have a guest speaker and it's really cool to have him, and church's half full. I can't control anybody. I can hardly control the man in the mirror. Each one shall bear his own load. You are not called to remove burdens from me, nor am I called to remove burdens from you. But what we are all called to do, and here's the key here, we are all called to point others to the one who can bear their burdens. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I can't take the burden off of you. You can't take my burden off of me. But you can pray for me, and I can pray for you, and I can encourage you with Scripture. And you can encourage me with Scripture. And that's what we're doing, pointing people. When you bear others' burdens, it means that you are taking them to the feet of Jesus so that he can effectively deal with them and their burdens. Now, there's more here in chapter 6, but we're going to save that for Sunday morning. And we're going to look at another incident, another way in which we can show concrete love to the household of God. And so if you want to read ahead, please do so. Be prepared for Sunday morning. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this amazing, marvelous book called the Bible. There's nothing like it. And how 1,500, 2,000 years, however many years, Lord, it took to compile these 66 separate books written by several dozen different penmen. Yet one message. Man sinned, but God saves. And to show how sinful we are, you gave the law to show us just how good the Savior is. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have indeed given us this marvelous book that tells us about you, because you, Jesus, are the very Word of God. And you are full of grace and truth. And Lord, you tell us how we can minister to one another. You tell us about who you are. You are love, and those who are in you, born of God, that we know you and we love you and we love one another. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. We treasure it. Lord, help us to be as Job was when he said, I treasure the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Lord, help us to treasure the word of God, because it truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It truly is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It truly is forever settled in heaven. It truly is all about you. Thank you, Lord.